Genesis 15, and we shall begin reading the first one tonight.
And Lord, in uppercase, means Yahweh or Jehovah. That's not merely an academic peculiarity, my often eccentric ways, but it is something to which we should pay very serious and careful note in Scripture. And nowhere in Holy Scripture is there a more important differentiation between Lord in lower caps and Lord in upper or lowercase and Lord in all caps than in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. So let me give you some ancillary data pertinent to why this is important. First of all, in the book Exodus, you recall when God appeared to Moses upon the mountain. God said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. And by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but by my name, El Shaddai, God Almighty." And thus we see in Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now you see the Yahvistic formula in verse 2 is God says, "I am thy shield and I am thy exceeding great reward." But you do not hear the disclosure of the Yahvistic name, "I am that I am." And notice Abram's response to this. Abram does not address God as Yahweh, but to the contrary, he says, "Adonai Elohim, Lord God, Sovereign Majesty," literally, "what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" Now, that's not the point of my message, but it's an important thing for you to note as you read Scripture. It is important because when the Elohistic name of God is in view, it is generally an affirmation of the divine majesty. Or the Adonaic name of God in view, an affirmation of the divine sovereignty. But when the Yahvistic name of God is in view, it is an affirmation of the covenant nature of God. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I say it again. I think one of the preeminent evils of contemporary society is the ignorance of the professing church regarding the Abrahamic covenant. Both errant soteriology and errant ecclesiology and eschatology, which I count as one. Both errant soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and errant eschatology and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church and prophecy, are rooted in a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. And I punctuate again that unless we understand not merely God as Adonai, sovereign, or God as Elohim, one of majesty, but God as Yahweh, covenant God, can we understand God Himself to the degree He is revealed, or those doctrines which accompany the doctrine of God, especially the doctrines of salvation and of the church and of prophecy. Genesis 15 is one of the most important texts of Holy Scripture as regards the Abrahamic covenant. And a quick summary of the Abrahamic covenant in the book Genesis, as well as a quick summary of the doctrine of justification, because the doctrine of justification is inextricably bound up with the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant. It's true, Luther recovered the doctrine of
sola fide, justification by faith alone. But justification is not by faith alone. Faith alone is only one dimension of the doctrine of justification, which is in fact four-dimensional, all of which we see in the life of Abraham. Justification is a doctrine of causality, a doctrine of merit, a doctrine of instrumentality, and a doctrine of evidence. Causality, merit, instrumentality, and evidence. The four dimensions of justification. Justification in relation to causality is justification by grace. You see, we're not merely justified by faith, we're also justified by grace. In fact, justification by faith is secondary to and premised upon justification by grace. In Romans 3:23, Paul said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Being justified freely by His grace. And even in the narrative chronology of Paul, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith comes after Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. Faith is only the instrument of justification. Grace is the cause thereof, and in a sense, the father of faith. We're justified, said Paul, freely by His grace. And let the anthem of our preaching ever be that grace is the first cause of the justification of God's people. The second dimension of grace in relation to justification is the meritorious ground of justification, which also precedes faith. Faith doesn't procure merits. Faith rests upon merits, and not the merits of men. Faith rests upon the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second dimension of justification is the meritorious ground of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is the cause, blood the meritorious ground. And we see this expressed in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, particularly Colossians, where he says that the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. We see this also in the temple and the tabernacle of the Old Testament. When the blood of the sacrificial goat was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, under which were the intact tables of the law, before the people of God were justified by the sprinkling of blood and water, the cause of God had already moved the priest within the Holy of Holies and caused His holy arm to sprinkle the blood of the innocent victim upon the mercy seat. In the same way that the movement of God in grace and the movement of God in redemption preceded this priest sprinkling the people of God, so also justification by grace and justification on the meritorious ground of Christ's blood precedes justification by faith. In fact, faith is the effect of grace and the procurement of redemption. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace of God causes the graces of God. And the blood of Christ purchases the graces of God. The fourth dimension of justification is justification by works. Surely we believe in justification by works. In fact, in the Baptist denomination, the great corruption of the doctrine of justification is justification sola fide, faith alone, emphasized to the extent that it turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Spurgeon said, "We may be justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone." James points to Abraham and says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his only son, upon the altar?" And thus you see in the life of Abraham as God causally moves him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, as it were, burrowing him out of the hole of the pit wherein he was dug, and designated him sovereignly an object of his grace. It was the cause of God that preceded the faith of Abraham. That occurs in Genesis 12, and in Genesis 15, we see the meritorious ground of Abraham's justification, the blood, revealed in the sacrificing of the heifer and the other animals sacrificed by Abraham. And Abraham said, "Sovereign Majesty, what wilt that thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Now stop there a moment, and I'll make a point again about the importance of Abraham. A right understanding of the Abrahamic covenant not only provides a right understanding of soteriology, particularly grace, blood, faith, and works, as well as a right understanding of ecclesiology and eschatology, who is the seed of Abraham and the Israel of God. But a proper study of Abraham also demands an admission and submission of and to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election. May I remind you that Abraham was not a Jew until God made him a Jew. Abraham was a pagan in the Ur of Chaldees, in darkness and idolatry, until a sovereign act of God snatched him as a brand out of the burning. We see this in Genesis 15 and 4, when God says of Ishmael, "He will not be your heir." Now, I've pointed this out to you before, but I feel compelled to say it again. The lives of Ishmael and Isaac have a twofold significance to the people of God. First of all, they are an illustration of the true seed of Israel. Ishmael in Galatians 3 and 4 represents national Israel, the biological offspring of works This is Paul's argument. The Jews seek to justify themselves before God by the energies and efforts of their own flesh. But what saith the Word of God to them? Cast out the bondwoman, that is the law. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Whereas Isaac was a child of promise, miraculously conceived and brought forth by a sovereign miracle of God. And God tells the Galatians, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So Isaac and Ishmael represent respectively the true seed of Abraham versus the false seed of Abraham. And Paul tells the Galatians, brethren, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. What error is rampant in our society because of a perversion and a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the seed of Abraham. But election has not only to do with the corporate purpose of God towards the true seed of Israel, spiritual, versus the apostate of Israel, physical. But election has to do with the individual particularity of the purpose of God in the lives of individuals. Now I hear men call themselves Calvinists, yet shun to preach that doctrine and truth. I think what a coward, yea, what a thief, who will deny the sovereign majesty of God in the work of election that crowns God with glory and honor because he shudders to say to men what the Word of God declares. And yet in Genesis 15, God says to Abram, this one, meaning Ishmael, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And we know this one to be not Isaac, and not Jacob, and not Joseph and his brethren. The covenant purpose of God is not with a national and ethnic seed. Paul says in Galatians, he saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. While in the horizontal and temporal experience of Abraham, the right hand of God may have been raised with oath that he would raise a child miraculously from his loins, in due season bringing forth Isaac, the physical heir. There was a greater oath that had been sworn from all eternity, that out of the fruit of Abraham's loins would be raised up a better and greater Isaac than he, in whose loins would be the true Israel of God, even Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, I think here is an error which we make. When we see this moment in the life of Abraham, when God leads him under the stars and says, Abram, so shall thy seed be, we tend to think that this is a moment in which God is impressing Abram with the possibility of a multitudinous seed. And for other reasons of prophecy, I don't think that is the doctrine at all. I don't think God is emphasizing to Abraham the multitudinous nature of his seed, but rather the magnificent nature of his seed. A quick defense of the point. If you study the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, particularly his study of the prophet Isaiah, Paul teaches rather than Israel being a seed like the stars in number, or the sand by the seashore innumerable, that to the contrary, as God told Isaiah, a short work will I make of my people Israel. And unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have been fully cut off. It was never God's destined purpose to create a starry multitude of ethnic Israelites as His ultimate heirs, but rather His purpose to create majesty and magnitude in a single seed, which is the singular word here, in His Son, Jesus Christ. If there is a sense in which the starry host witnessed to multitudes, it must be secondary to the majesty of Christ in the stars as the true seed of Israel versus the multitude of the seed in the stars as it represents the lesser Israel. Go look now towards the heavens if thou be able to number them. So shall thy seed be. Now you'll miss the point if you concentrate too much on the word number as well, because it doesn't mean necessarily an arithmetical exercise. It could be a numerological exercise, which some have tried to do, to show a numerologic and symbolic relationship between the stars in heaven and Christ. And indeed there may be. It can also mean just scribe the stars. Don't arithmetically define them, but perhaps poetically define them. Abraham, can you tell the stars? Can you write the stars? Can you scribe the stars? So shall thy seed be. And we shouldn't overlook the fact that Jesus is often referred to as a star in the heavens. Then note verse 6, and Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then God said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now in the record, God is speaking as Yahweh, but either Abram does not recognize the covenant name, or perhaps does not even hear it, it being in the secret will of God, because he responds and does not address God as Yahweh, but rather again as Adonai. This emphasis upon God as sovereign, hear me, church, see the poignancy and perfection of the names of God in context. Abraham is looking at the starry heavens and hearing the sovereign plan of God. And how does Abram address God? As the magisterial one and as the sovereign one as well. Adonai Elohim. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, by the blood. It's essentially what the covenant God of majesty and sovereignty is telling Abram. How shall I know this? By the blood. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. It seems to be a comprehensive collection. the various kinds of sacrifices acceptable to God, thus portraying and predicting the complete and glorious sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Abraham took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And that's a verse I think we overlook, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses. You can see this image, can't you, of the slain heifer and the slain he-goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. They're lifeless, bloodied, bruised bodies lying upon the altar before Abram just before dark. And vultures who smell the blood come down to steal away the holy sacrifice. The vulture in Holy Scripture is one who is characterized as carnivorous, as well as having a black wing and bloody claw. And the carnivorous bird of black wing and bloody claw was forbidden, not only to the sacrifices of Israel, but forbidden as a source of food as well. We know that this image of the circling and descending vultures is an image of evil. In this case, the image of evil descending upon and encircling the sacrifice of God. And in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice of God, from the moment of His birth, we could say that the dark and bloody wing and claw of vulture satanic power descended upon and circled around the incarnate body of the Son of God. You see this in the slaughtering of the innocents in the book Matthew, when the wicked king gives the decree that all children 2 years and under should be slain. You see it even when the Lord Jesus Christ is expatriated with His mother and father into the dark land of Egypt. You see it in the first temptation when the devil leads him into the wilderness. The dark wing of evil under the bright wing of providence to be tempted. And certainly you see it at the cross where the machinations and devices of wicked men under the dominion and power of Satan marshal the forces of hell and the black intents of their corrupt heart and rage against the Son of God in rebellion, and on the dark brow of the place of the skull, nail him to the cross. The shadow of these wicked wings is even in the tomb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where low and dark he lay. Here's a warning for the people of God. Who could have thought but that his life was getting better than Abraham? Abraham was one of the wealthiest men of the East. He was also honored by his family. He was blessed to have a wife ornamented with a meek and quiet spirit who called him Lord. He had just had great military triumph, rescuing his nephew Lot from the kings of Sodom. The great priest Melchizedek had met Abraham from the slaughter of kings and brought forth bread and wine to him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of all. Here God had just reaffirmed to Abraham, "Abraham, see the shining, shimmering star. If you can tell their glory, you can tell me the glory of your seed. Indeed, Abraham, your seed shall be born. Why, everything was going perfectly, wonderfully in the life of Abraham, in this great moment of the affirmation of the majesty of God in his life and the sovereign rule of God over all his blessings. Which Abraham commemorating, saying over and over again, "Sovereign One, Majestic One." But the Scriptures tell us there was an omen in the sky and upon the wind. In the midst of military triumph, wealth, posterity, and promises. Verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." Solomon said, "God has set the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity." The ancients illustrated it as the wheel of fortune. Once up and then down. The Greeks as the inevitable destiny with tragedy and comedy. And in Holy Scriptures, it is often the bright wing above, the dark wing below. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, in horror of great darkness. The suddenness of this is terrifying. Again, I cannot overemphasize the happiness, the wealth, the triumph, the glory, the goodness which Abram was experiencing in his life. But in a moment, it changed. And the sun, which had once shone upon him, descended. And lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. In the lives of Abraham's seed, often there are seasons when there may be sunshine on our bodies, at midnight, in our souls. Light without, darkness within. That darkness may be spiritual. God have mercy upon the seed of Abraham, who walks in spiritual blindness. See the ethnic Jew. God has blinded their minds and hardened their hearts, lest at any time they should see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted and be healed. See the apostate churches of this generation who dabble and fiddle with the blazing glory of God's truth and treat it as sparks, or hide its light like candles under a bushel, fearful to loose the radiance, the doctrines of holiness, sovereignty, election. See the spiritual darkness in the lives of the lost, who like the pristine chaos or brooding in lightless death. And may I say with poignancy to anyone here who refuses to repent of your sins, anyone here who is a stranger to the grace of God, you think that the vulture is waiting to hover over your soul? He has descended now. He encircles you now. His black wing, the black wing of evil, and the bloody claw of death is already over you. whether you are aware or not, a horror of great darkness is coming upon you. What is it of those who are cast into outer darkness where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not? The Hebrew word for darkness and horror is similar to the German word Angst, which means an utter and horrific terror that stupefies the tongue in speechlessness and terrifies the mind in horror and causes the heart to shudder and cower in the face of fear. Indeed, we need fear in this generation. There are horrors of great darkness other than spiritual. There are moral horrors of great darkness. And some of those in the lives of the saints of God. How sad must it be when a child of God who once walked in the light as He is in the light now treads upon the forbidden places of darkness. And let this be a warning to every man here who names the name of Christ. If your feet are as faithful as Abraham's, as faithful as David's, as faithful as any child of God, faithful though they be, they are not invulnerable to fall. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And he that is in the light be warned. In a sudden moment of horror, a great darkness can fall upon you. It could be a great emotional darkness. Are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Says the old hymn. I've almost completed Spurgeon's autobiography, and I have wept with the great preacher because of the deep and dark bouts of depression he had in his life, because of the burden of the great ministry God had given him, because of the adversity of circumstances in his life, whether the great fire, the Royal Surrey Music Hall, his wife's sickness, and his own terrible and gruesome battle with the gout, which was an excruciating physical experience. Besides the fact that he was probably given, as poetic temperaments are, to depression. Spurgeon said he would often see coming to him the prophet in rough clothing. That was his word and phrase and image for depression. People of God, our lives can get in messes. Hey, I'll be a faithful prophet. Our lives will get in messes. And sometimes they can get in messes so bad that we can't see our way out of them. Horror of great darkness. Hear this word, fell upon him. Christians do have nights of the soul. Maybe noonday in the physical life, midnight in the soul. And there may be someone here this morning whose heart is so heavy and dark that you feel as if you are here with Abraham. It's not just that the fowls of heaven have descended upon you in darkness, but the darkness itself has descended, and you're in a night of the soul. It could be circumstantial darkness, spiritual, moral, psychological, or circumstantial. And there are people here today, I know, whose lives are beset by dark circumstances. There are several men in our church who are facing great financial difficulty. Several young men who need jobs. There are darknesses in our lives. And I've said all that to say this. What is God doing in the dark? You see, it wasn't to the shadow of God's wings through Ruth that I came here today. That was only an afterthought. It was the horror of great darkness that beset Abram. Lo, a horror of great darkness came upon him. We do not see that in this moment of the horror of great darkness that according to verse 17, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass through the sacrifice. David said, Lord, when the light is but night about me, thy light shall be with me nonetheless. So here for the Christian in dark circumstances, whether psychological or circumstantial, or for the sinner in moral darkness, or the straying saint therein, or the sinner in spiritual darkness whose eyes have never seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a horror of great darkness may be upon you, sinner or saint, for some psychological, moral, spiritual, or circumstantial reason. But do you not know that when in darkness the saints of God do sleep, that the smoking furnace and the burning lamp of God's presence is always shining brightly there? And what is God doing in the darkness? But casting His light upon the ground of His grace to you. It was the smoking furnace and the burning lamp that illuminated the crimson blood that had been shed there for Abraham. And the surety and hope of Abraham's faith was illuminated by the presence and glory of God in the smoking furnace and burning lamp. Eerie must it have been that dark night as Abram lay there helpless in horror and darkness. And then suddenly and mysteriously the dual light came to the carcasses and darkness of death and horror. And in that dark moment, the purposes of God for Abraham were discovered in the bright shining of the light upon the blood. And note, while Abraham slept, what God said to him. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. In moments of darkness, God is preparing us, and maybe even our prosperity, for His future purposes in our lives. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Saying of God, if you are in a moment of darkness, God forbid a horror therein. No. That the light of God is burning. That the blood of your sacrifice has been shed. And in the darkness, God is confirming His promises unto you and laying out His purposes for you, that all things may work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. May we stand together. Our Father in heaven, the half has never been told of the glories and goodness of our great God. Here we have a mysterious passage of Scripture indeed, in which the Father of our faith experiences a horror of great darkness. God forbid, Lord, that this is a prophecy or some dark night of the soul which awaits someone under the sound of my voice. Father, I would that it be a source of comfort to any child of God or any sinner, a stranger to your grace, who has now a dark moment of the soul, that it would encourage them that in darkness God's light nonetheless shines and His blood nonetheless prevails for the good purposes and holy ends of His people. Father, may it be a comfort to know that by faith Abraham pleased God and became His friend. And Father, we pray that if there are those here in darkness, spiritual or moral or psychological or circumstantial, that they would be your friends by faith, knowing that the burning lamp of your glory, the smoking furnace of your refining purposes, but illuminate the perfection of the sacrifice of your Son. And Father, may they, by faith, from the darkness lay hold upon the light. And we pray this in Christ's name.